Amen, amen. Good morning, everybody. My privilege again to share with you this morning. And I have a couple of things in my head and in my notes. I have some notes and want to share with you today something about the theme that you might have noticed over the past couple of weeks and months. And there was a theme of the glory of God that Mark Dofay shared with us. And we were thinking about God's glory, and you will see that that theme sort of progressed through the weeks where we spoke about the love of God. And today, and then Rion spoke about the love of God, and then Helen last week preached once again on the manifestation of God's love within our community. And it's with great trepidation that I stand here today, and with trepidation because of the topic. I'm concerned because the topic I have in my head is very big and very scary. But I'm also in trepidation because I have to preach after Helen. That is a big problem because she preached so well. But what I have in my mind today is to build a little bit on what we shared on Good Friday, which was Galatians 6:14 on the cross. And today I want us to look together and think about the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ is what I'm thinking with you about this morning. And Galatians 6:14, if you can just put that up. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is being crucified to me and I to the world. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. May I never boast in anything but the cross. So fundamentally, there's a centrality of Jesus to the Christian faith that culminates in this cross, this crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And I've got a couple of things that are in my head, a couple of points. Firstly, I'm just going to make some general statements about the centrality of Christ. We'll just to want to convince you that Christ is central to what we believe and what we live. Secondly, I want to just allude slightly to the life of Jesus, because we have to look a little bit at the life of Jesus to understand how this applies to us in terms of this centrality of Christ. We have to understand the life of Jesus to be able to apply it to us. Now, that in and of itself is a six-month study, so I'm just going to dip into it slightly, and my idea is to provoke you. I want to provoke your thinking. I want you to start thinking about this, because if I can provoke your thinking, you will go and find for yourself those truths, and you will go and find and look for them in the Gospels, and you'll try and apply them to your own lives. And then thirdly, I want to see how this applies in the context of the cross. And there, I've got one or two things in mind, and particularly this theme of love. And I want to look at what the cross actually then accomplishes for us. So if I think about the life of Jesus and the centrality of Jesus, really, if you look at all of the life of Jesus, it starts with his life as a man. And as I told you last time, we get to know Jesus the way that the disciples got to know him. Initially, you just see a man. But then as you start learning about him, you see all kinds of things about Jesus. And then when you get finally to the end of his life, you see the cross. And it's only beyond the cross that the disciples truly understood what all of this was about. They didn't really understand. Even beyond the cross, even after the resurrection, they were asking Jesus, are you at this time going to establish the kingdom in Israel? They were still expecting a ruler, an earthly ruler. They were still expecting at this point that Jesus would be a political ruler. He would reestablish the kingdom. They still did not understand what was going on. And it was only beyond that that they started recognizing him as God, truly as God. They saw him as a Messiah, as a Christ, but they didn't truly see him. And poor Thomas, who gets a bad rap from everybody, you know, doubting Thomas. You all know about doubting Thomas. But Thomas is the guy, when Jesus says, put your hands on my side, that says, my Lord and my God. Thomas is the guy who recognizes, oh my goodness, my Lord. He's not just my Lord, he's my God. And for the first time, Jesus is acknowledged as God. We, of course, have the benefit of retrospect. So we can look back upon all of this, and it's easy for us to see it. But for them, they got to know him. And it's important that we look at the life of Jesus to be able to understand how this applies to us. So just a couple of general statements about the centrality of Christ. I want to convince you that Christ is really central to all of life, but central to Scripture. And Christianity, as we've discussed, is what is it not? It's not a book. Christianity is not a book. You know, you get these people, they worship the Bible. They worship the text of the Bible. They worship the book itself. But Christianity is not a book. It is not a philosophy. So it's not something that someone dreamt up and said, you know, there's this philosophy. This is how it works. It's how it kind of fits together, which is why you will find that sometimes you don't understand something. Now, if it were a philosophy that was man-made, you would understand all of it. But we don't. And we don't claim to understand all of it. It's something that's revealed. It's the revelation of God. And that full revelation culminates in the Lord Jesus, in a person. So Christianity is not a philosophy either. It's not a system. It's not a system of activities. It's not even church activity. I follow this list of activities. I have to do all these things. Christianity ultimately is Christ. It's a person. It is a person of the Lord Jesus, and it is a person with a personality, one person. One person. He's got two natures, but he's one person. He thinks as one person. He operates as one person. And Christianity is Christ and its relationship with Christ. Ultimately, that's what it's about. You know that these guys that wrote all these texts, and as much as we study them and we think about them, many of these things did not even exist. They only Jeremiah wrote down right at the end of his life, you know, after like 40, 50 years, he starts scribbling down what God had told him throughout all these years. They didn't even have the scriptures available to them. We are so privileged to have all of this available to us, to look back upon it. But we mustn't miss the shadows. You know, sometimes when you look at a picture of something, you see something in the picture that you didn't see when you looked at the real. Have you noticed that before? Has it ever happened to you? There's this great church in Spain, Familia Sagrada. Thank you. Familia Sagrada. If you look at that church in the physical, it's got so many intricacies and little symbols and all kinds of statues and things that they built into this Sagrada that went over several centuries it was constructed. You can't fully comprehend the symbolism in that church unless you actually look at a picture, and you have to analyze the picture. So sometimes we see the shadows, and that's what we're trying to do today. We're going to look at the shadows. So we look at Jesus' life, we look at the beginning of his life, we look at the things that he did, and in that we see something that applies to us. So I want to convince you that Christ is central to the New Testament. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 22 start with Jesus in the first verse. If you look at the Gospels, they are just remarkable. The Gospels, imagine this. I'm going to write a story of Dave's life. And what I'm going to do is I'm kind of just going to tell you how he's born. And then I'm going to give you a little snippet of something he did at the age of 12. Then I'm going to ignore the rest. I'm going to tell you when he turned 30 what happened. Well, how old are you, Dave? You're 60. I'm 61. So 3 years ago, I'm going to tell you what happened 3 years ago. And I'm going to spend a third of my book on the last week of his life. I'm going to tell you how he dies. I'm going to spend a whole third of all these Gospels I'm going to spend just on that last week of his life. What a bizarre thing to do. But it's because everything is working towards that point where Jesus needs to be crucified. And this is why Paul can say, I'm going to boast in nothing but that. It is so important. It is so pivotal. It is the ultimate culmination of the life of Jesus that we need to be thinking about. So Jesus is entirely central to the New Testament. But you know, years ago, I had a guy that stayed with me, a friend of mine, Eben, and he one day he said to me, why are we still reading our Old Testament? why are we reading these ancient books? I mean, half of them don't really make much sense. I mean, if you look at Leviticus, I mean, come on. Numbers, what about Numbers? Exciting stuff. And I was reflecting on that. You know, why do we do that? And we often say that Jesus is sort of embedded in there. But Jesus is all over the Old Testament. You remember that story of the two guys that were on their way to Emmaus. And Jesus starts walking with them. Gosh, how I wish I could be part of that conversation. Where he was telling them all the way through the scriptures, starting with the prophets and the law, right through scripture. He was explaining how it was all talking about him. It was all reflecting on him and how he became the fulfillment of that. That would have been an amazing conversation. But all the way through the Old Testament, now we see this when Jesus starts talking to people. When Jesus says to them, a house divided against itself cannot stand. What is he referring to? David's life. He says, David's life is talking about me because David's house was divided. You see, David did some really, not you, Dave, other David. You know, the David of the Bible. He did some things that were not really smart, like sleeping with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband. That was really not a clever thing to do. And his house ended up being divided and it caused havoc in the kingdom. Eventually, the kingdom was split into two and it destroyed Israel. His sin destroyed Israel. And Jesus is saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. David's life is talking about me. It's referring to me. It is a shadow of what's going to happen in the future. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha's lives and all the miracles they did, they are talking about Jesus. They are pictures of Jesus. If you think back, you'll remember maybe that Elisha fed 100 people. Elisha did, there was not enough food, and he fed 100 people. And then Jesus comes along, and he feeds the 5,000, and he feeds the 4,000. You see, Elisha feeding all that people is a shadow of the bread of life that is to come. And so we can go on and on. I want to just convince you that Jesus is central to the New Testament. He's central to the Old Testament. And he's central to what we believe. Those are just some general thoughts for you that you can think about. But then, you know, years ago, I dropped off. I had the privilege, Michael Eaton, I used to pick him up in the morning and then take him to the conference there at Josh in Sunningdale. And he's one of my heroes of the faith. And the one morning, as we were driving there, I started talking to him. He loved books. And I was looking at the life of Jesus. And there's this thing called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. I'm not going to bore you with all the detail because it is a little bit boring. But there are people that wrote all these books. And basically, they said it's all nonsense. You can't figure out the story of Jesus. We must just forget about this and leave it. But when I started talking to him about it and I was writing a paper on it, I noticed that he was curious and he was interested. And he told me about something that he'd done. And I managed to get a hold of that work. And I started looking at it. And I realized that this is very unsatisfactory. That if you open up a book of systematic theology and you look at Christology, where it talks about, you know, the doctrine of Christ, there's all these things in there. There'll be the cross. And, you know, if you talk to people, they'll understand the birth stories and so on and so forth. But nowhere do they actually tell the story of Jesus. And the ancients, some of those greats like Augustine and like Calvin, they knew this. And they did this thing called gospel parallels, you know, where you put the gospels next to each other and you can see what happened. But if you do that, you'll see some amazing things. For example, and here I'm going to provoke you. You'll notice in John's gospel, right at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus goes and clears the temple. He rips the temple apart. But if you look at the other Gospels, it happens at the end of his ministry. What conclusion does that leave you with in terms of the life of Jesus? Well, I will tell you, there were two events where Jesus cleared the temple. In John's Gospel, it's at the beginning. In the other Gospels, it's at the end. You see, Jesus was presenting himself in Jerusalem, but he was rejected. And he moves his headquarters when things become dangerous down to Galilee. And at that point, when John the Baptist gets killed, Jesus moves his headquarters because it's dangerous. And you'll often find Jesus saying to people, don't tell the people. because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. It's a practical thing. Do you know why? Because he knew his hour hadn't come. And Jesus actually said that. My hour hasn't come. He knew there was a day when he would be ready, when he needed to go to the cross. But there were things that he needed to do. So you will come to some conclusions when you read through the story of Jesus. And I want to maybe leave us with a couple of thoughts just on the life of Jesus without making it complicated. But John the Baptist, you know, there's this guy that's out there in the bush. And old John the Baptist, just think about John the Baptist's ministry. He's out in the bush. He goes into like the karoo, and he's a wild guy. But he performs no miracles. All he does is preach. But John's got such power that the people from Jerusalem and even the Pharisees come and listen to him. And like, gee whiz, who's this guy? Is he the Messiah? Because he's preaching with such power. So he has this guy, never performs a miracle, no miracles. Out in the bush somewhere, living off locusts and honey. He's a wild guy, he's a wild man. I wonder what he looked like. He must have been quite wild looking as well. Imagine that. And they all come and listen to him because he's got a message. He's got a message. And when they ask him, who are you? He says, I'm just a voice. A voice. Now I want to ask you today, if John the Baptist, in the powerful preaching of the gospel message of repentance in preparation for the Lord Jesus to come, what do you think Revelation is witnessing about when you start thinking about the witnessing of the Lord Jesus that is coming again? And that's our job. So if you look at what happened to Jesus, the precursor to Jesus' ministry was a message. And we have a message. And our message is that Jesus was here. He was the Messiah. He wants to rescue you, and he's coming again. And when he comes, it will be too late. So our message as the church today is the same as what John the Baptist was, in a sense that we are preparing the way for the Lord. So when you look at John the Baptist, don't just see a wild guy running around in the bush that had a message preparing for Jesus. See it. Oh my goodness. We have an obligation. We've got to reach the lost. We've got to declare that Jesus is alive. We've got to declare that there's a cross. We've got to declare that God loves you and he wants to rescue you. And he wants to come and pull you out of the mud and the mire and set your feet on a rock. And this life that we have is so fleeting. And the light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs it all. That there's a day that's going to come when there's going to be a judgment. That judgment is real. God loves you, wants to rescue you. But if you're not in his kingdom, you're going to be in trouble. John the Baptist was preparing the people. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God. It's at hand. It's here. It's arrived. Jesus is here. It's initiated. So when we look at the beginning even of Jesus' life and we see the way that it initiated, we can take that and say to ourselves, what does that mean for us? And for us, it means that we've got to be vocal. We've got to be active. We've got to look for opportunities. We've got to share. We've got to tell the truth. And let him do the work. That's at the beginning of his life. And just quickly, you know, if I think about the temptations of Jesus, all the temptations of Jesus are attempting to prevent him to get to the cross. Now, if you think about that for a minute, so yes, Jesus, the moment Jesus needs to start his ministry, what happens to him? Does Jesus do anything before he's baptized with the Spirit? No. I don't even know what he was doing. He was doing some carpentry, probably of some sort, but we don't even know. I wonder if he was a good carpenter. I don't know. I'm assuming he was. But Jesus does nothing until he goes to John the Baptist, and he has to do a couple of things. Jesus must be baptized. Must be baptized because he needs to associate with you and me. He has to be baptized as if he were a sinner. That's why John baptizes him. And then he needs to be baptized with the Spirit, and the Spirit gets poured out upon him. And you and I, before we go and tell people about Jesus, what needs to happen to us? We need to be empowered by the Spirit. Why? Because we need to speak the truth, and we need to be able to discern, and our words need to be able to be empowered. and we need godly wisdom. Jesus did none of his ministry work until such time as the Spirit had been poured out upon him. And that's the way John the Baptist recognized him. So we learn from that. And so we can go through all of life, but all of Jesus' life. But I just wanted to mention those to you. There's lots and lots more. But here are a couple of thoughts, what the implications are of those. So if Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit, should we not? What Jesus did in his life is exactly what we should be doing in life. In the sense that if Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit, it's incredible to me that Christians think that we should not rely upon the Holy Spirit. How on earth do we get to that conclusion? Jesus relied fully, empowered by the Holy Spirit before he did anything. Jesus prayed. Jesus assigned his apostles. He assigned them as apostles. He called them as apostles only during his second year of ministry. So he's been training them for a whole year. For a whole year they've been with them. And only at this point in time, he stays up and he prays all night. And then he designates them apostles. Only at that point. So what does that tell you of us? We should be a praying people. If Jesus was a praying man, we should be a praying people. We should be people calling upon God, asking for godly wisdom, asking him for guidance, which is what we've been doing this year. That's a good thing. You're doing the right things. We're doing what Jesus would have done. Praying, 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 calling upon God, trusting the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus did. Those are the implications of Jesus' life. We can see the way that he lived. Jesus lived with godly wisdom, which is pretty obvious. Jesus actually is the wisdom, and so do we. The funny thing about wisdom, well, it's not funny. The interesting thing about wisdom is that we sometimes say that, hey, the funny thing about something, but we mean the interesting fact. God says in James, he said that if any one of you lacks wisdom, if any one of you lacks wisdom, now what does that tell you? If any one of you lacks wisdom, do you lack wisdom? Yes. Number one, we must acknowledge that we lack wisdom. If you don't acknowledge that you lack wisdom, you're not going to have it. He's not going to give it to you because you think you don't need it. If any one of you lacks wisdom. So there must be a consistent acknowledgement of our lack of wisdom. God, what does he do? You should. What do you then have to do? You've got to ask God. See, if any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Why should we ask God? Well, if you ask God, he says that he will give generously to all without finding fault. So here's the thing. If you acknowledge that you lack wisdom and you ask God for it, you're guaranteed to get it. It's really not difficult. The recipe is quite simple. I acknowledge I don't have wisdom. I ask God and I know he's going to give it to me. But here's the warning. If you doubt that he will give it to you, you are double-minded and unstable in all that you do. You're like a wave tossed in the ocean, James says. Then you will not get it. Such a man must not think he will receive anything from God. You're double-minded. You're unstable in all that you do. So here's the thing. Let's go back to our work environments. How many of you do this? We go into our work environments and we just function. Function, we do, we function, we do. How many of us actually say to God, God, I need wisdom for this scenario. I need wisdom for this situation. I need wisdom for this day. I can tell you, for me, this is one of my secret prayers. Maybe you can find it. I pray for this every day because I know I need it. Every day. If I forget, I'm paranoid that if I forget to ask for this, I'm worried God's not going to give it. I need it for today. Not tomorrow. We don't pray today for tomorrow and for the... Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he prays for what's right in front of me. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. He knows that he's facing the cross. And he needs to petition and call upon God for wisdom for that particular moment. And we've got to do the same. Why is that? Why do we have to ask God for stuff all the time to work with him? Why? Because that's what faith is. Faith means that I'm relying upon God moment by moment, day by day, week by week. It's in reliance upon God that I live. This is the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ is that every moment of every day, I rely upon Him. I lean upon Him. This is what it means to love God. So it's easy to say that we love God. But if we love God in action, it means that, God, I love you, but I want to work with you. And I need help with all this stuff. And show me where you're going so that I can go with you. That's loving God. God's love and the love of God, and we're going to talk about the love of God a little bit because we need to. The manifestation, the greatest manifestation of God's attributes then comes through in the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest expression of love ever known to mankind. And in the cross, I want us to look just a little bit at the love of God, just in a generic sense. But I want to read you a quote of John MacArthur. I love this. He said, "In Christ's death on the cross, we have the highest possible expression of love." The highest expression possible of love. But there are some dangers. This thing of the love being expressed in the cross is fraught with danger. And I want us to look at that a little bit. We've got a bit of time, and then we'll close. So I want to ask you some questions about love. Okay, we've been talking about love for the last couple of weeks. Here are some questions. If God is love, will He really send anybody to hell? I mean, God is truly love and He loves everybody, as I'm sure you believe. Will He send anybody to hell? If God is loving and all-powerful, He's not only loving, but He's also all-powerful. Do you believe that? He's loving and all-powerful. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Little children getting slaughtered, people sold into slavery. I know somebody at my work, a little girl, 6-year-old, fought cancer for 3 years, from age 3 to age 6. Miyakara, she finally lost the battle. Why, God? Why? If you're all-powerful and all-loving, can't you express your love towards this little child and save her? And I'll give you some of the conclusions, worldly conclusions. I don't agree with that, but I'm going to give you some of the conclusions. If God only saves those who belong to Him, how can He love the world? God's only saving certain people, how can He love the whole world? And some of the conclusions are, if God is all-loving and He loves everybody, but not everybody gets saved, He's not all-powerful. That's one of the conclusions. I don't believe that, but it's one of the conclusions. God is actually not able to, because man has free will and they can choose. And so God's actually not able to. He's not really all-powerful. That's one of the conclusions. I don't agree with that. It's not scripture. It's not the gospel message. I'd be worried if God's not all-powerful. How do I rely upon a God that's not all-powerful? But knowing that God is all-powerful, I can trust Him. I can trust Him because He knows better than I do. And that gives me a great deal of assurance, let me tell you. So I want to tell you that love, if we think about that for a moment, we're going to look at love and blood. Those are the two things, just quickly. Love is not sentimentality. The problem with our understanding of love and God's love is that it's a little bit sentimental. It's kind of mushy. It's mushy, it's emotional. And God's love is such that when God loves mankind and all of mankind, and oh gosh, you know, you really had a bad rap in life. Your dad beat you up and your mom dumped you on the street somewhere and you had a really terrible upbringing and your dad abused you and your uncles abused you. And all those things are very real, and I'm not belittling that. I'm not belittling suffering in any way. But you see, the problem is that because of our own emotions, we then get to a point where we say, oh, now I understand that you murdered 36 people or you know, that you're a serial killer or a convict. You see, I understand that because now I understand where you're coming from. And that's the way we operate. So we will use that to soften the outworking of something that's really evil. But if we did not know about that background, then we'd think, phew, this is a really bad guy. Ted Bundy, he's murdered all those people, is really horrible. I remember distinctly when Ted Bundy was just about to be executed. He had an interview. And he requested, now you've got your final interview that you can have. And he requested an interview with James Dobson, focused on the family. You might wonder why. But apparently, you know, it looks like, you know, he had this epiphany in prison. You know, all the serial killers, it happens to almost all of them. They all get saved on death row. And I'm sure that some do. I'm not sure that everybody does, but some do. And he was having this discussion with James Dobson. And here's this guy. If you listen to him in that final interview, you'd actually feel quite sorry for him. Gosh, here's this poor guy. He's going to lose his life. You know, and he's speaking all the truth. He's speaking truth, and he's telling you the right things. But then James Dobson said, "But I have to remind you, here's the last person that he murdered. It was a little 10-year-old girl, and he slit her throat without thinking about it." You have to keep those things in tension. You have to say, this guy that's saying all these nice things, if I didn't know that, I would feel sorry for him. But if I do know that, then it kind of changes my perspective on him. Now, if somebody had a really bad upbringing, and they do really bad things, and you know about the upbringing, you start feeling a little bit sorry for them. Now, you see, unfortunately, that's the problem of our misunderstanding of God's love, because God's love is not like that. God is not emotionally up and down the way we are. One day he's here, next day he's here, pendulum swings. God is consistent. God's character is consistent. His motions are entirely stable and under control. And he expresses himself according to his own character. And nowhere do you see this in a greater measure than in the Old Testament, where God clearly expresses his character. And I was thinking of this particular scenario of Jonah, where God's character is expressed to society. Now, here's old Jonah, and Jonah gets called by God to go and talk to the Assyrians, to go and talk to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and he's got to go and preach to them. And as you know, Jonah, he didn't want to do this. So he heads in the opposite direction. It was like, I'm out of here. I'm on a boat. I'm off to Tarshish. I'm going to Spain. Forget this. I'm not going to Nineveh. And God, it says the word of God came to him a second time. You know, the story gets thrown overboard, swallowed by this great fish, and then he gets spewed out on land. And God gives him a second opportunity. And this time, he gets shipped off to Nineveh. He talks to the people, and it's the greatest revival in history. We do not know of a greater revival in history. 600,000 people in Nineveh. And those Ninevites, they repented in sackcloth and ashes from the highest to the lowest. And when God confronts Jonah, do you know what Jonah says to God? He says, I didn't want to go to them, because I knew that you were a gracious God, long-suffering, compassionate. You're a loving God. I didn't want to go and talk to them because I know what you like. And he didn't want them to be forgiven. But now you think, yes, like Jonah, that's horrible. Have you judged Jonah? I've judged Jonah. But I want to read you what the Assyrian Empire was like. So this is Nineveh. The Assyrians. These people ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from the Caucasus and the Caspian to the Persian Gulf and from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. The Assyrian kings literally tormented the world. They flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of sons and daughters of their enemies. Imagine that. They attack you, and they sacrifice your sons and daughters. They slaughter everybody. They chop off their heads, and they pile them in heaps. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls. They left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities. They cut down warriors like weeds and smote them, them like wild beasts in the forest. They covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction. They felt nothing. That's the Assyrian Empire. This is where God sends Jonah. Is Jonah, I want to forgive these people. I want to love them into my kingdom. And Jonah's saying, I'm out of here. Got a little bit more sympathy for Jonah now. People would slaughter them. They would take these monarchs, they would skin them, and they would wrap the pillars of their, like a monument almost. This is the kind of violence that you saw in society. And what does God do when they repent? He withholds his wrath. And he saves that entire nation. He doesn't pour out his wrath. And we think it's the greatest revival in history. Like I said, 600,000 people in Nineveh. We do not know what happened beyond that. But we are going to look at what happens 100 years later. You see, 100 years later, maybe you can put that Nahum scripture up for me. 100 years later, God has now loved these people because he's compassionate, he's kind, he's long-suffering. You see, God is a loving God. Go from verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. You can carry on. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. Clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and rises it up. And so it carries on. You see, the fact that God is loving, compassionate, long-suffering, and kind does not get rid of his wrath. But God is love. It's in his character. It's in his nature. God is not wrath. He gets angry. But we must never lose sight of the fact that God's anger burns against anything that stands in opposition to his character. And that's the way I define sin. Anything that opposes God's character, he will annihilate it. He will flatten it. He will come at it with wrath. His anger will burn against it, and he will destroy it. And God's objective is to annihilate all sin from his created universe. And in the end, that's what will happen. Sin, any opposition to God will get completely annihilated. It will get destroyed. God will wipe it clean. And he's unstoppable in his power. His power is irresistible. He will do it. But his love filters into his wrath in a sense that God withholds his wrath. He withholds it. That's why he's long-suffering. He's able to bear it for a long, long time. Very unlike you and me. And we must never ever mistake God's long-suffering kindness for a God that is fickle, that kind of just leaves things and kind of just bends himself a little bit this way and that way when there's wrongdoing, that he would sort of just, he looks over it. He kind of just lets it slide. He's not like that. One sin, God has to judge it. He must judge it. His nature demands it. And this is the glory of God. The glory of God is that his nature demands certain things. And those things must be executed. And even if they take a long, long time, they must still be executed. As Nineveh found out. Because Nineveh got annihilated 100 years later. The reason I read you that prophecy was that was written 100 years after Jonah. When God said, okay, it's time. It's time. I've left you for 100 years. I withheld my wrath. But this time, I'm going to execute. And this time, it was too late. And Nineveh was destroyed, completely wiped out. And the next empire came into being, the Babylonian Empire. But that Assyrian Empire was overnight, it was stopped in its tracks. And God, that's why God says, my irresistible power, I'm going to execute my wrath upon you now. I've warned you, I've spoken to you, my long-suffering kindness has gone on long enough. And we must never lose sight of that. And when Hebrews talks about what does this mean to us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who do you think that's written to? Not the Ninevites, Christians. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you see, in this sense, God withholds his wrath in the sense that he's poured it out upon the Lord Jesus on that cross. And that's the only reason that he will not destroy us completely. If you're in Jesus, if you're accepted, if you've accepted that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you've accepted the fact that he died on a cross for you, for your sins, for the sins of the world, that he was hung on a tree so that you and I could be reconciled with the Father. Unless you believe that, you're in big, big trouble. I don't have time, I'm out of time, but I want to show you quickly what the blood does, the blood of Jesus. It does three things. Can you go to Hebrews 9 quickly, please? It's very important to see this. I just want to get this nail into the coffin, so just give me five minutes. Because this terrible picture in Nahum, I encourage you to go and read it, is quite hectic. But we're coming back to our point, and the point is that Jesus is central. He's central to our existence. He's central to the universe. He is the exact representation of God. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Don't know if you've ever thought of that. Jesus does not just sort of tug things and drag it along. He actually sustains it. He carries it along. So he upholds it and he carries it along. Everything exists and consists within him. Without him, if he removes his hand, life disappears. It's not that I'm functioning and things are just carrying on and God's just put everything in place. And every once in a while, he gives me a nudge. And when I step slightly to the side, he kind of pushes me back in line. That's kind of what we think sometimes. No, it says he sustains all things by his powerful word. The fact that you are breathing today is him. Now, he might have put something in place to let it happen, but it's his sustenance that keeps you going. You can drop dead within a second. What does the blood do? When Christ came as high priest of good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. It's a complicated passage. I'm not going to do all the detail. But verse 12, he did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained, take notice of that, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption is the language of slavery. What the blood does is that it rescues a slave through the payment of a price. So there's a slave, you and I, we slaves, we're at the slave block. And if we say, Jesus, we receive what you've given us on the cross. We receive the blood that flowed on the cross. We receive the fact that God's wrath was poured upon you, out upon you, so that it won't be poured out upon me. I need that. Jesus, you need to stand between me and the Father so that I have access to him. But I can't appear before him because I'm going to end up like Nineveh. So Jesus, you need to stand between us. I want your blood and the fact that he poured out his wrath upon you to be between us so that I can have communication and relationship with the Father. And the Father says, if you accept that, then it's fine. Come. Then you're my son. I give you son and daughtership. You become part of my kingdom. I rescue you. You can come and sit on my lap because there's no more anger towards you. But his anger burns against anything that stands in opposition to his nature. That still rings true. That is still true. But the blood does something. Having obtained eternal redemption, not partial redemption, not temporary redemption, eternal redemption. Once you're in, you're in. You're secure in that. But that's just getting through the door. Now, let's continue. What happens next? Carry on. The blood of goats and bulls, and that's what the high priest was meant to do. He was meant to go and present blood for himself and blood for the people. Then he came outside, and then he sprinkled the blood on the people. You see, the blood is not only for God, it's also for the people. There's something that needs to happen to the people. And it says there, the blood through the eternal offered himself unblemished, cleanses our consciences. You see there, the NIV doesn't express it nicely, but it cleanses our consciences. It goes on cleansing the conscience. This is very important. The blood of Jesus is available to you and me to cleanse the conscience. I'm asking you this morning, is your conscience clear? Paul said, I'm not innocent, but my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. I still mess up. But the blood is available to you. It goes on cleansing. So you've got eternal redemption, but you need ongoing cleansing, which is Jesus' point when he washes his disciples' feet. You remember the story. Jesus is washing their feet. What do you think Jesus was doing? And I'm nailing this because I think there's a perception in life today that Jesus is kind of this fun man, you know, he's there to serve me, and Jesus is this great servant, and he came to serve, yes, but he's also God. And his wrath also burns against sin. It doesn't mean that we can do what we want. His love is not a fluffy love that's emotional and sort of bends this way and that way. No, it's underpinned by a great sacrifice. And he says, I make my sacrifice available to you. Disciples, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter doesn't want anything to do with it, but he says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Not in me, with me. You cannot participate in the experience of the kingdom if you don't get washed on a daily basis. Peter, disciples, apostles, and us on a daily basis. And he's talking about relationship, fellowship. I've paid the price. I've put you in the kingdom. You have eternal redemption. But I want to build a relationship with you. Now that you are the citizen of a new country, and we're going to build this relationship on a daily basis, but on a daily basis, I want to wash your feet. I want to get the dust off. I want to take my blood. There will not be a day that goes by, and I'm quoting, there will not be a day that goes by that you will not need the blood. We need the blood. I don't know about you. I live on Jesus' blood. I live on it. Jesus, I need your blood. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I don't come waltzing in with some arrogance because of what I've done. No, I come in the name of Jesus. I come because of him. Because I'm taking your son's cross seriously. I take that sacrifice seriously. That's what it says. If you take the blood seriously, you will take the crucifixion seriously. You will take the payment of that extreme price seriously. And you can't depict that in a movie. Because in the movie, the violence is depicted. But that heart condition, you can't depict that. You can't depict that extreme sacrifice that starts the moment where Jesus arrives on planet Earth and he says, I've got the right to be the king of the universe, but I'm going to lay it aside so that I can rescue you. That's the centrality of Christ. The blood is available. It not only gets you in, but it washes you clean consistently. And you've got to go and get that. You've got to say, Jesus, wash my feet. Please, I want to use your blood to get rid of the muck. Oh God, help me to get rid of the muck so that I can have a better relationship. And that is fellowship. If anyone lives in the light, then you will have fellowship. Your fellowship with God is based on living in the light. Living in the light means, God, I want to be transparent with you. I want to be honest with you. When I come and sit with you, I want to be real. There are people here today that are not real. We know that. The people here are not real. And you go into God's presence and you're not real with him. You think God doesn't see through all this stuff. God is God. He sees everything. He knows everything. And there will be a day when it gets judged. You see, the problem is that God can't just let it slide. His nature demands that he can't let it slide. You can't fool him. And one day it will get judged. And that's the point of the continuing verses. One day there's an eternal inheritance. There's an inheritance that's coming your way. There's something that you get out of all of this. God wants to bless you. He wants to pour out his love upon you. He wants to pour out so much blessing. Paul says that you can't even conceive what God has in store for those who love him. You can't even think. It is so majestic and so great that you cannot even begin to understand it. That's what he wants to do for you. But it requires relationship and it requires fellowship. That's the culmination. That's the finality. That's the end. So you get in through redemption, eternal redemption. You get consistently washed clean and build fellowship and relationship with Him by using the blood of Jesus. You use it on a daily basis, and it's available to you in order to accomplish something which is in the future. That is an eternal inheritance. It's going to be majestic. It's going to be amazing. Some of it you will receive in this lifetime. But Jesus said, man, don't be stupid. Just send it on ahead. Put some deposit in the bank. It's one day you're going to reap the rewards and the benefits of all of that. Eternal inheritance. So the centrality of Christ is this. Not only that He's there to help us every once in a while. No, He's there to get us in. And when I say get us in, I mean it's almost like a theme park. Get us into the kingdom. And He's there to help us on a daily basis build this amazing relationship with Him. Imagine that. The King of the universe loves you so much that He wants a relationship with you. He wants to put His love upon you in such a special way that you are so intimate with Him, you can know Him better than the disciples did. Did you know that? Jesus said to the disciples, it's better that I go away because I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And He will take from what is not mine. He's going to make it known to you. Your relationship with Me will be better through the Holy Spirit than even what it is now. Than He was with them then at that time when He was with them. So we've got this incredible opportunity to establish this majestic relationship with God. It's available to us. Let's use it. And let's use it well. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me pray for us. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, I just want to pray for these people that are here, God. And I pray for myself. Oh, God. Lord, we first of all want to thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You for Your cross. We thank You that You love people. That we are the pinnacle of Your creation. And even though we've rebelled against You, even though we've scorned Your love, You loved us first. And You poured out Your love upon us, O God, by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived as a human being on this earth. And it culminated in this incredible event, this historical event that we can pinpoint in history, this happening, this thing that took place when You were hung on a tree. And when God, the wrath that we see You pouring out upon Nineveh, that wrath, that same wrath, that anger, that devastation, You poured out upon Your Son so that it won't have to come our way. If we receive it, O God, we want to thank You for that. We want to thank You that You so loved us that we can be part of what You are doing on planet Earth. Lord, I want to pray this morning that we will take it seriously. We'll take our relationship with You seriously. God, we want to take seriously the fact that You paid the ultimate price. That You were willing to go to that extent to put Your love upon people. To draw them into Your kingdom. That You are not fickle like we are. That Your love is not a fluffy thing. It's something that is birthed in action. It's an action. It's an activity. It is shown in Your activity on the cross, O God. We thank You for that this morning. And Jesus, I want to pray if there's anybody here this morning that has never accepted You as that Lord and Savior, that person is still under Your wrath, God. That person is still in a kingdom of so-called darkness. That person is still under the control of the devil, of Satan, who is a devastator. He's a thief and a robber and a devastator, and he wants to destroy. That's why He's come, O God. And Lord Jesus, we want to ask You this morning that if there's anybody like that, God, that You would pierce their hearts and You would give them a heart of flesh where there's a heart of stone. I want to ask that You would open up the heart, that You would open up the mind, and that You would pierce with great power, O God, that You would make come alive, do what only You can do. Come and rescue this morning, Lord Jesus. come and take your people that you want to bring into your kingdom and rescue them this morning, O God. I want to ask you to do that, Lord. Come and do the miracle. Come and make come alive. As was prophesied, you would come and take a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And Lord Jesus, I want to pray for a second group of people here. I want to pray for us who don't make proper use of your blood, who don't make proper use of the incredible love that you've poured out upon us. We're so busy with our own thing that we don't focus on the relationship with you. That particular message, Jesus, that you had when you were washing your disciples' feet, that you are not just the fun man that's meant to be there every once in a while. No, no. You are quite serious about this and you want relationship. And it is a fun relationship. It's an incredible relationship. It's not only seriousness and difficulty, but it is the wonder of having a God to sustain us and keep us and guide us through life as we have to face the things that we face in life. Oh God, I want to ask that you make yourself available and visible and you expose yourself in every single person here today. In Jesus' name we pray. God, and may we as a community, may we express our love towards you. May we as a community do the things that we are required to do. God, I want to pray that we will love you back. Love you in such a way that you're pleased with us, God. We want your favor. We want your favor, God. Please help us. Help us to do it well in Jesus' name. Amen.